As we do now come to our time where we meditate on a portion of God's Word, you'll remember that we're examining what it means to live the spiritual life, live with the Holy Spirit, according to what Jesus says about the Spirit in the Gospel of John. And so we've taken a few weeks. Last week, we kind of did a part one on John chapters 14 through 16, and we were talking about Jesus as he's getting ready to go to the cross, as he's getting ready to then ascend into heaven after being raised, that he is leaving his disciples, and he's preparing them for this departure. And we've seen cinematic portrayals of this kind of thing. So if you've seen Lord of the Rings and you remember how Gandalf leaves Frodo, or, I mean, I grew up on Star Wars and Obi-Wan leaves Luke. You know, there's this emotional parting as the master leaves the student. And you know that the student still has a mission to do and the student's not quite prepared and they're full of fear and anxiety. And you're wondering, are they up to the task? If you multiply that by, I don't know, 10 or 100, that's what these disciples are facing, right? Their Lord, the one who does everything right, whose plans always come to fruition, is leaving. But what we've heard is that Jesus promises to send another helper. He promises to send the Holy Spirit who will guide these disciples and help them fulfill their mission. And so last week we looked at how the Holy Spirit helps these men kind of, not individually, but kind of geared toward their own faithfulness. And so that he would teach them and he would remind them of all that Jesus said, and he would bear witness about Jesus in them and then through them. Well, this week in part two, as we pick up what Jesus says in these chapters, we're going to see a marked change in what Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will help bring about. And Jesus is kind of going global. What we're going to hear in this text is not just how the Holy Spirit helps the disciples be who they should be or live the Christian life faithfully. We're going to hear how the Holy Spirit will move through them to impact the world at large. Okay, so this is a shift. We spent time on the first three sayings of Jesus from this chapter last week. This week we hit number four and number five, they kind of come sandwiched together. And I just wanted to give you a fair warning. We're going to spend about 90% of our time on the fourth saying. So about 30 minutes in, when you're thinking, goodness, we're still on number four. When are we going to get to number five? Don't worry, you'll get lunch. We're not going for 3 hours. You'll be okay. So as we keep this in mind, let's turn our attention to John chapter 16, verses 7 through 15. And Laura, do you want to come forward and read for us?
John 16, 7 through 15. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you.
All right, well, let's jump in. Jesus' fourth saying about the Holy Spirit comes in chapter 16, verses 7 through 11. So this is the first half of what we just read. Let's read it again, and we'll ask, what is Jesus saying in these words? He says, starting in verse 7, "Nevertheless, speaking to the disciples, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged." So last week we talked about how this helper would be the personal presence of God living and dwelling in the disciples to teach them and remind them all that Jesus has said, to bear witness about Jesus in them and through them. And we are still in that age. We are still in the age of the Spirit. So largely what Jesus is telling the disciples is true for us today. This week, what we hear is that the subject of the Spirit's activity is not Christians, it's not those who follow Christ, but it is the world. And in the Gospel of John, that phrase, the world, does not mean just people around the globe. It largely means the unbelieving world. The world is the group of people who do not believe in Jesus, who do not follow him. The action that the Spirit took toward Christian last week was to teach us and remind us and bear witness. Here, the action that the Spirit takes toward the unbelieving world is to convict. Now, that word, convict, in verse 8, he, the Holy Spirit, will convict the world. That word, convict, it means to expose someone's wrongdoing. So think of a conviction that is handed down at a trial. And that's the sense of this word in the Greek that gets translated convict in the English. It's to expose someone's wrongdoing or to find fault with. It generally brings about someone's shame, as a conviction in a courtroom often does. And so this is a bit of an uncomfortable text, is it not? Because we generally like the text where Jesus is talking about how we love the world and how we accept the world and how we preach good news to the world. And all of those things are true. But what we're getting from Jesus here is a bit of a different tone. What he's saying here is that the Spirit will convict the world, will show that it's unbelieving stance toward God is shameful, is bankrupt, is not worth imitating, is not worth following. Now, as we think about this, that fits into the character of Jesus, does it not? Because he came, yes, preaching good news. Yes, he came preaching liberation for the captives, preaching forgiveness of sins. But there were also moments where he drew pretty firm lines, right? He would not let the Pharisees just pass on thinking that they were okay in their own works, right? He said sharp things to them. And this is, I believe, the kind of thing that he says the Holy Spirit will continue to do. That aspect of Jesus' ministry is not leaving simply because Jesus is leaving planet Earth, but it will continue in the lives of these disciples through the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will convict the unbelieving world in three ways. So did you catch that? They all came really fast in verse 8, and then he expands upon them one at a time in verse 9. So verse 8 says, and when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And so the Spirit's exposure of the world's shame is a threefold conviction. And then Jesus explains each one at one at a time. And so that's what we're going to do now in the next few moments. So let's take the first one, sin. So look at verse 9. Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Now, that phrase, that connection, that sin would come as a result of not believing something, sounds strange to our modern sensibilities. Because I think we tend to put belief less in the realm of morality, of right and wrong, and more in the realm of personal opinion. And so it's very common, is it not, for us to hear, well, you believe what you believe, I'll believe what I believe. And there's no tension about that. There's not like you believe that stealing is right and I believe that stealing is wrong and we're at odds. No, you can believe what you believe, I'll believe what I believe. And I mean, it's almost as if we're saying, well, you like vanilla ice cream, I like chocolate ice cream. We can still coexist. Not a big deal. And so that's largely how we in our day and age frame the idea of belief. But what Jesus is saying here is, not all belief is like that. There is a realm of belief that has moral qualities to it, that we are right to believe some things and wrong to believe others or not to believe those things. And so this is why he links sin with not believing, or specifically not believing in him, not believing in Jesus. Now, let's dive into that a little bit more. Okay, so what is the connection in Jesus' mind between unbelief and sin, or being in sin? How do those things go together? Well, if we were reading the entire book of John in one sitting, we actually would have already covered this. It came earlier in John chapter 3. The most well-known verse in the Bible is in John chapter 3. It's John what? 3:16. Can anybody quote it? Yeah. I hear about a dozen of you saying it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. But you know, fewer people know the verses that come immediately after that. So this is John 18 and 19. Jesus, expounding on John 3:16, says, whoever believes in him, Jesus, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So there it is. There's the not belief that's leading to condemnation or sin. Someone is condemned if he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. Now, why is that? Verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. God is the embodiment of everything good, everything beautiful, everything right, everything pleasant, everything holy, everything that is love. If you could kind of ball that all up, you would get the perfect description of God. He is just the perfection of everything excellent. Our first parents spurned him by choosing to listen to a twisted, deceptive snake instead of their all-good God. So, when the Son of God comes into the world, who is the embodiment of everything good, taking on human form to suffer and die for humanity's abandonment of God, and we choose to disbelieve in the Son, we choose to listen to some other voice than his, it is that same sin all over again. Do you see that? It is shameful. Humanity has not only walked away from God in the garden, we have by and large walked away from Christ who came into the world to save us. That is the shame of the world's unbelief. And so if you are here today, if you came into this building today and you are realizing that you do not claim Jesus as your Savior, as your King, as your God, who is worthy of all that you are, is worthy of all that you have, is worthy of all your obedience and all of your worship, would you reconsider? Would you examine this man? You will not find fault in him. What wrong has he ever done to anybody? Who did he ever fail to love? Because the Jesus that we see portrayed in the gospel accounts is the same Jesus who is alive and reigning and available today. You have every reason, I have every reason to want him, to want this Jesus as our King. We have no reason to dismiss him, no reason to disbelieve him. Now we struggle. I'm not saying that this is easy. I mean, it's well and good to repeat the prayer of the man in Mark 9:24. I believe, help my unbelief. Do you ever pray that? I pray that a lot. But do not walk away from Jesus because it's insanity. Disbelieving in his message is crazy. And it only leads to our shame. And that is the position of the unbelieving world. If you are here as a follower of Jesus, I just want to encourage you, do not let the fear of someone else rejecting Jesus deter you or discourage you from speaking about Jesus? The gospel message is designed, God intends it, to take people to a decision point. And there's no way that you and I can faithfully present the gospel and get around that fact. We bear witness to who Jesus is. We bear witness to what Jesus has done. We prompt people to respond. And if we are faithful to do that, and we do it in a way that's loving, that cares about that person that we're talking to, it is still true that people you know and care deeply about will reject him. It's going to happen. It happened to Jesus. It happened to the disciples. It will happen to us. That's not on you. That doesn't mean that you failed. Your job is to deliver the message faithfully and lovingly. And the Spirit, Jesus says in this verse, the Spirit is at work every time the gospel is shared. And so though we yearn and pray that every time we share the gospel, faith would happen and people would say, oh yes, I see my need for him. I see how wonderful he is. I want him. How do I get him? That doesn't always happen. Sometimes presentation of the gospel, of the truth, through the Holy Spirit leads to exposing the shame of unbelief in the hearer as they turn away from him, as they hear about the grace that could be theirs and say, no, I'm not ready, or no, not now. According to verse 9, that too is part of the Holy Spirit's purpose. So don't let the fear of someone responding shamefully to the gospel keep you silent about your Lord, brother or sister. We feel that. I know that we do. I've thought it. I've heard other people express it like, oh, I don't want to share the gospel with this person yet because I'm afraid of turning them away. Jesus is saying, first, I don't know that you can turn them away. They're already turned away, right? We're born turned away from God. But second, this is part of the Holy Spirit's ministry. He's convicting the world of their unbelief. And so let us speak freely and leave the results up to the Spirit of grace. So this is the first way that Jesus says the Spirit through the church, through being given to the disciples, is going to convict the world. He's going to convict the world regarding sin because some of them will not believe in the Savior sent for them. Okay, secondly, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning righteousness. Verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Now, righteousness is one of those religious words, but it means exactly how it sounds. It means rightness, being right. And because God is the judge over all, righteousness specifically means being right with God or being acceptable to God. If someone is in a righteous state, they are acceptable to God. They can go to God. If someone is in an unrighteous state, they are not acceptable to God. They can't just waltz into God's presence because they are against God. Most people in the world, including me before I came to Jesus, probably including you before you came to Jesus, most people in the world think that we are righteous. And we might not use that term. We might use a term like we're fine or we're okay. And what we mean when we say those things is that, well, there isn't anything very wrong with me. We're fine. We're okay. And I've found that this comes out a lot when I talk with non-Christians about the reality of sin and about their need for salvation. When I've had those conversations, and I'm guessing when you've had them too, people at large generally are willing to admit that they're not perfect, but at the same time tend to think that God sees them as a good person who's trying their best, right? That's their way of saying, I'm fine. I don't really need the blood of the Son of God covering me. I'm a good person. After all, what else could God ask for, right? Well, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to convict the world of our dreadfully low bar of righteousness. Now, I want you to consider just how uncomfortable Jesus' words are from John chapter 8, verses 42 to 45. These are uncomfortable words. They make me squirm, but Jesus said them. John chapter 8, starting in verse 42. Jesus said to them, a group of Jews around him, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he, the Father, sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." Now, if you were reading those words for the first time, you would probably guess that Jesus must be talking to a group of Satan worshipers. He must be talking to some cult that practices black magic or something like that. But that's not who he was speaking to at all. Jesus said those startling words to a group of squeaky clean, religious people who thought God accepted them, who thought that they were okay, who thought that they were righteous. And I think Jesus' point is clear. What humanity thinks is righteous, what we often think is acceptable, falls far short. It's just in a different category of the kind of righteousness that God requires, of the way God thinks of righteousness. And you can scour biblical history from page 1 to the very last page. You will find that there is only one person who ever lived that in God's sight was righteous and acceptable in and of himself. And that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so that's why he says here in our text that the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning righteousness because I go to the Father. He's the only one who can go to God on his own merit and be accepted, welcomed right into the throne room, sit down at God's right hand. No one else can do that. Only Jesus Christ, the righteous, because only Jesus is okay in God's eyes. Only he is righteous. The rest of us lack righteousness to the point that we need him. We need the righteous one to be our substitute. That's what the cross did. Jesus did not deserve to be crucified like a criminal in God's court. I did. You did. And the Holy Spirit awakens people to that reality to show them gently and kindly, listen, God does not think you're okay. You're not righteous. You're not fine. And yet, in those moments, we find God also saying this, I love you so much that I sent Jesus to die in your place and give you his righteousness. Not based on works, not based on payment, as a gift, as grace. That's the only way anyone other than Jesus gets into the presence of God. Because he, the righteous one, gives us his righteousness. And if that isn't amazing enough, God designed it so that as we are given, as we are credited Christ's perfect righteousness, the Spirit then transforms us to look more like Jesus, to actually be more righteous day after day, year after year. So that when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon this group of fearful and anxious disciples, they find this amazing power to be more devoted to God, even though they are mocked, beaten, and even killed for it. They loved one another and shared their possessions so that not one of them had a need among them. They were generous to the poor across all of their cities, all the places in which they lived. They were known for being devoted to good works. This was one of the things that attracted people to the early church, is they just lived this otherworldly kind of goodness and righteousness, and it was attractive. Who wouldn't want to be part of that? Sometimes, at least in the evangelical circles I traveled in, sometimes like social justice and loving our neighbor, those kinds of messages make us squirm because we're afraid that they might replace the gospel. And we've seen that happen in some churches where just doing good in the public square kind of replaces the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those things can never replace the gospel. We cannot love someone enough that they don't need to hear about Jesus from our lips. Yet, at the same time, good works, social justice, loving your neighbor can never be divorced from the gospel. And that's because the gospel is the only pathway to true righteousness. It's the only pathway to good works done for God, truly loving our neighbor instead of loving ourselves. And once we taste that righteousness, once we truly taste that the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ has been given to me, that I can come to God, not bashful, not shameful, but confident because I am clothed with Christ. Oh man, do we want other people to experience that too? And so we'll want to sacrifice to serve the poor, to reach out to our neighbors, to help orphans, to minister to the sick, all those things. And it might not be that we join some organization that does that. It might be the person who lives next door to you, and you just feel compelled to help them, or a coworker at work that you know is going through hardship, and you want to do good to them because Jesus has been so good to you. Church, as you do that, the Holy Spirit is not just serving that person and loving that person that you're serving. It is bearing witness to everyone who watches that their idea of righteousness is far too low. That God has a different vision of righteousness that only Jesus fulfills. This is how the Spirit works through the saints to convict the world of righteousness. So we've seen how the Spirit convicts the world because of sin, because they do not believe in the Savior that God sent for them. We've seen how the Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning righteousness because the bar is just woefully low. Here's Jesus' third point, that the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning judgment, verse 11, because the ruler of this world is judged. And this is not the only time that the Bible refers to Satan or the devil as the ruler of this world or the god of this world. And that's because until Jesus came, it really seemed like Satan had won and could do whatever he pleased on the earth. After all, if you read the Old Testament, none of the other ancient nations followed the true God except for Israel. And Israel only followed God because God came down and like visited Moses in a burning bush and spoke to Abraham and talked to David again and again. God's initiating to his people, calling them back, revealing himself to them. And even by the end of, a few hundred years, Israel abandons God. And so if you could look across the world, it's as if the last spiritual light is snuffed out at the close of the Old Testament. And so yes, in a very true sense, Satan could be called the god of this world. He just seems to own it all. I mean, and he knows that. Like if you read how he tempted Jesus, I think it's the second temptation, right? He shows Jesus all the nations of the world and he says, all of these are mine. And I'll give them to you, Jesus, if you worship me. Satan sees it. He's like, I've won everywhere. He's the ruler of this world. Jesus changed that. Earlier in the book of John, we read this. This is John's intro of Jesus. I don't think it'll be up on the screen, but just listen to it. This is from chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and then verse 9. John is saying, in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, Jesus, which gives light to everyone, meaning all kinds of people, was coming into the world. What John is saying is that Jesus came to take the world back. He came to redeem it from the God or from the ruler of this world. You see, Satan's strategy, the way he won, was to pull humanity out from God's kingdom into his own kingdom of darkness. When Adam and Eve sinned, that's exactly what happened, and it looked like Satan won. Humanity is no longer aligned with God, they're now aligned with sin and the devil. We are no longer righteous before God. We are in the wrong. And therefore, we deserve God's punishment and wrath. Satan has us cornered because we cannot go back to God unless we are prepared to face his wrath. And none of us could face that. But then, Jesus came. And as Jesus prepared to go to the cross, he said these words in John 12:31. The cross is set before him. He's on his way there, just a few chapters, and he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. In his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ subverted Satan. He faced God's judgment for sin while never sinning himself. Now, remember, Satan has us cornered because we can't get to God unless we face that punishment and wrath because of our sin. And we can't do that. In hell is not a long enough sentence for us to face the punishment for our sin. But when Jesus, who never sinned, goes in our place, absorbs the wrath that we were meant to face, takes our punishment on, drinks the full cup of it. Do you see what happens? Satan, his greatest weapon, is taken from him. Because the thing that kept humanity from going to God is gone. Our guilt, gone. Our shame, gone for everyone who trusts in Jesus. In other words, the light that seemed to be snuffed out with Israel came alive brighter and bigger than ever, and it's spread ever since. As the gospel goes forth and more people believe, more and more people are forgiven, more and more people can go to God out from under Satan's rule. So, as the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church, as believers bear witness to Jesus, speak about Jesus, the gospel goes forth, and it becomes more and more clear with every conversion that Satan no longer rules this place. He has been dethroned. He is no longer the ruler of the world. He has been judged because the true ruler, Jesus Christ, has come. So consider what these verses 9 through 11 are saying. Consider this grand mission of the Holy Spirit that you and I are swept up in. That Jesus is saying, as the Spirit comes and fills you disciples and spreads as the church grows, he will convict the world concerning sin. Because your all faith points to the goodness of a God who would send his Son to rescue sinners. Which is just shameful to deny. Who would turn their back on that? The Holy Spirit, through you, convicts the world concerning righteousness because you, in your admission of faith, have found the world's bar for righteousness far too low. You have realized, I have realized, we are not fine. We need a Savior. We need to be made new. And we are seeking to grow in righteousness day by day through the power of the Spirit. People see that. Thirdly, the Spirit within us convicts the world concerning judgment because through Christ's sacrifice, you have been set free, Colossians 1:13, from the domain of darkness and have been transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And that can only happen if Satan's no longer on the throne. So, brothers and sisters, I just want you to feel this from this text. If you are a believer in Jesus, you are a part. Your decisions, your choices, your days are folded into the Spirit's global mission. And what I find so comforting about this text is that's not only true when you're experiencing ministry success, right? It's not only true when people respond positively to Jesus and when righteousness is abounding and flourishing. Whether people flock to Jesus or run from him, your life counts. You sharing the gospel counts. Slight caveat, provided we're not being jerks, right? It's possible to share the gospel as a jerk. Maybe you've had someone share the gospel with you that way. That's not what I'm advocating. But if we share with love in our hearts for God, with love in our hearts for the people we witness to, we are folded on into that global mission of the Spirit. We are being used by God for his purposes, whether revival breaks out or not. Whether my sin kicks me in the butt this week or not. We can lean on the Spirit, striving to listen to him, trusting that he will be our helper to show Jesus's triumph over sin, Satan, in the world. Now that's all Jesus is forth saying about the Spirit. There's still one more. We're out of time, so I just want to read it and maybe spend 3 minutes on it, okay? So with that, Jesus moves into right into this fifth saying in verses 12 through 15, and we're going to see how and why this kind of pours fuel on what he has just said, okay? Chapter 16, starting in verse 12. He says, looking to his disciples, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Notice Jesus' compassion with these men and women. He has much more to tell them. There's much more to teach them. These guys are about to found a multicultural worldwide church. They will face persecution at seemingly every turn. They still need a lot of help. And Jesus knows that this is not the moment for a divine brain dump. They cannot bear it. But the fact remains that Jesus is leaving. Now, as I thought about this and thought about, well, are these guys ready for this? I thought the closest thing that I can remember from my own experience is I remember on my wedding day, I'm 25, right? And someone turns to me and says, are you ready for this? I don't remember what I said, but in my head, I'm thinking, heck no! Are you nuts? I've never been married before. Forever? What is that? So no, I'm not ready. But I was super excited to get married to Sarah and start learning, right? And that's what the position of these guys, even greater. They're not ready for this. They are not prepared. And in my experience, that's just what following Jesus feels like a lot of the time. We rarely feel ready for the life that he calls us to, do we? I mean, the sacrifices that sometimes feel very great. The life change that we just kind of gritted out in prayer and striving is hard. The choices at times feel risky. Jesus has much to say to us in these moments to prepare us for obedience. And so, he sends the Spirit to take what is his and declare it to you, declare it to me. In other words, Jesus sent the Spirit to build his church. You remember that promise? Jesus says, I will build my church. Well, he leaves and there's not much of a church here. How's it happen? Happens by sending the Spirit. And so maybe you're here and you're hearing about all of these purposes that God has for your life to bear witness about Jesus, to testify about God's righteousness, to share the gospel with people. And you're thinking, I'm not ready for that. I'm just trying to fill in the blank. It's okay. Jesus knows that we're not ready. That's why he sent the Holy Spirit to live inside of us, to get us ready, to help us when we're not ready. Your job, brothers and sisters, my job is to press into the Holy Spirit, to trust that God is going to carry us through, that God loves you so much that he sent his Son to die for you, and then he sent his Spirit to dwell in you and help you. The Holy Spirit will lead you, comfort you, point you to Jesus again and again and again as you and I seek to live out his purposes on earth. Praise God. Let's pray.